Good morning, family. Greetings in Christ's name. It's been a while since I've seen you all, and whenever I come back, there's a genuine sense that I miss you all. So it's a good thing. It is good to be with you all. A horse walked into a coffee shop, and the barista said to the horse, after he ordered a latte, "You've been in here already 3 times today. I think you're addicted." And the horse told the barista, "I think not." And poof, disappeared. I don't know if you're familiar with the French philosopher René Descartes, who said, "I think, therefore I am." So when the horse said, "I think not," poof, he disappeared. And the reason I tell the story about the horse before I introduce René Descartes is because I don't want to put Descartes before the horse. In all seriousness, René Descartes was a French philosopher who did famously say, "I think, therefore I am." In other words, the fact that I can doubt knowledge or my own thinking ability is proof of the reality of my mind. So for there to be a thought, there must be a thinking entity. And this was the first principle of his philosophy: "I think, therefore I am." I exist because I can think a thought. And that's impacted our view of relativism here in the West. But what if someone said, "I am that I am. I exist because I've always existed"? We would look at them and say, "You're crazy." Unless it was God who said that. And in Exodus 3, we read this. It's after Moses sees this bush that's on fire. It's not consumed. He stops by to take a look at it. And in the ensuing conversation, God elevates him from a shepherd of sheep to a shepherd of the Israelites. And in that conversation, Moses asks God a question. He says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says this, "I am that I am." And God said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." I am that I am. I've always existed. I am that I am. And in Hebrew, it is Echyed Asher Echyed. Echyed Asher Echyed. Can you say it with me? Ayeh Asher Ayeh. That's the name of God himself. And you need to remember that in Hebrew culture, when someone gives their name, they're telling a story about who they are. They're giving you clues about their character and their identity, the essence of who they are. So for God to give this name, "I am that I am," he's emphasizing his eternal beginning, his current presence, and his eternal ending. God is unchanging throughout time. He's faithful. Who he was then at the burning bush is who he is today. And it's in this name of God and this characteristic of God that all other characteristics of God are rooted. And this is where we get the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. And to be efficient with their writing, the Hebrew language didn't use vowels. And I think we would do the same if we had to write on clay. So the vowels that we use in Yahweh are actually just an educated guess by scholars. Echye is God's name for himself. It's first person. It's I am. And when we say Yahweh, it's the third person. It's our name for God. It's he is. And we write it like this. Because the Hebrews wanted to avoid taking God's name in vain, they actually stopped saying God's name to prevent that. And instead, they used words like Lord or Adonai, which is what a servant would call his master. So, interestingly enough, if we combine these two words, we get a word that you'll probably recognize. What we've done is basically taken the consonants of Yahweh and added in the vowels of Adonai, and we get our word, which is the root Jehovah, where our word Jehovah comes from. So what's the big deal about all of this? Do the technicalities of God's name actually matter? But if a person's name is connected to their character and identity more than just a label, I think it really does matter. If we're simply used to calling God Lord as a servant does to his master, then we've missed out on the personal relational aspects of God's character. And if God has a name, then he must want relationship. And Jesus made some audacious claims in the New Testament that he wasn't just a form of God, he was Yahweh in the flesh. He was the same being who thundered on Mount Sinai, he just took on human skin. John Mark Comer writes, "For starters, about this idea of God having a name, this means that God is a person. By person, I don't mean he's a male or female or human. By person, I mean he's a relational being, not an impersonal energy force or a chapter in a systematic theology textbook or a world religion. He's a relational being who wants to relate to people like you and I. He wants to know and be known." And throughout Scripture, God reveals himself to humans, just not all at once. We get these little glimpses of various aspects of God as we read through the Old Testament and the New. But we need to remember that the core of who God is in his name is that he doesn't change. He's faithful. I am that I am. So today, we're starting a mini-series of seven messages on the seven I am statements of Jesus. So, knowing what we already know about who God says he is in his name, it makes sense that Jesus himself uses this name to reveal more aspects of God's character to his people. And the I am statements of Jesus are a deeper revelation of God's character in very specific ways that give us more illustrations and imagery by which we know God. The seven I am statements are found in John. I'm curious, can we just list them? Let's start with you ladies. What's one? I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. Let's give the men a chance. I am the way and the truth and the life. Mm-hmm. I'm the true vine. I'm the good shepherd. I think there's two more. Anybody? I'm the door. And the resurrection and life. Yes. So we're going to begin today with the bread of life. And today's sermon title is, I am the bread of life. Let's go to John 6, which is our text for today. We'll begin in verse 22 and read through 59. And before we begin reading, just a bit of background to this story. It's what has happened just before this is the feeding of the 5,000. And this is a key detail to note. We've had this miraculous event where Jesus has taken this just meager amount of food and turned it into this is a grandiose display of God's abundance, really. He fed thousands of people with this small meal. And if that's not enough, this massive fellowship meal had 12 baskets left over as well. And the people's response to this is that they want to make Jesus king right away. And instead of allowing them to do that, he actually heads off to the mountain by himself. And we read the story of the disciples starting across the Sea of Galilee. The storm comes up. Jesus walks across the water and they land on the other side. And our story today picks up on the next day after they've crossed the Sea of Galilee. But the thing I want you to remember as we read, number one, is that bread and food is on people's minds. Like, just come out of this miraculous event of being fed. And secondly, they're thinking of Jesus as king, like we could make him king. Let's stand, if you're able, and we will read verses 22 to 59 of John 6. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that, the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do, that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, "I came down from heaven"? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. We'll stop there. Please have a seat. I've divided the sermon into three movements: manna and showbread, the bread of life, and other breads. Manna and showbread are the two main breads, you could argue, that are mentioned in the Old Testament. If we go back to Exodus 16, I'll just read a few verses there. This is after the Israelites have escaped the horrific conditions in Egypt, and they're now in the desert, and here's what they have to say about their experience. This is breaking into chapter 16 of Exodus, verse 3. "And the children of Israel said unto them," this is Moses and Aaron, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." It's quite the accusation. "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather us at a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? Realistically, we've got a group of probably several million people. Some scholars aren't sure how accurate the number of 600,000 men, if it's a literal number or not, but I like to take kind of the miraculous interpretation of this. But we've got probably got a group of several million people marching across this desert. I'm curious, how many of you have seen the Sinai Peninsula or the Sinai Desert? Anybody? Maybe we've been on areas close by. If it's anything like the bits of Jordan or Israel or maybe Egypt that some of you have been, it's pretty much inhospitable. You're not going to find much of anything to eat on a good day. And on a bad day, you're going to be toast, literally. And it's an absurd plan for God to bring these millions of people into the desert. And the people themselves agree that this is an absurd plan. I mean, you've got to be kidding me. They say in verse 3, you brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. In other words, we're all going to starve. The point in coming out into the desert is to die, not to live. But God's a funny fellow. He does exactly that. He takes them to the desert and says, actually, you're not just going to exist and survive. You're going to flourish. You're going to have plenty to eat. And I'm going to use this desert space meant for scarcity and for death. And I'm going to make it a place of abundance and life. So he gives them this manna, this bread from heaven, as a sign of his care, but also as a test of trust. And we see that at the end of verse 4 and 6. Whether they will walk in my law or no. Or, then shall ye know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And so this manna, which is derived from the Hebrew word for man, and it's thought to be related to this question of what is it? Like, what is this bread? Every morning, the children of Israel go out, and they're expected to get up and gather this what is it bread, except for the Sabbath. And each morning, they get up trusting that there's going to be enough out there for everyone. In the middle of the desert for millions of people. And we see later on in this chapter that Israelites were not supposed to hoard or stockpile this manna. If they did, it went bad. If you were greedy, you lost it. It's as if God is working at building this really intense level of dependence and trust to his people. His gifts are just that. They're gifts that are not meant to be hoarded or stockpiled. The point of this, what is it, bread, this manna, is a tangible reminder of Yahweh's sustaining, compassionate provision. So we read about manna. Let's go over to Leviticus 24, where we read about showbread, which literally translated means bread of the presence or bread of the faces. Leviticus 24, verse 5. This is the instructions of what to put in the tabernacle, how to make it, which this is all talking about the dwelling place of God. Let's start in verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even as an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, which is the outer part of the tabernacle. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. So this showbread was made into 12 cakes, put into two rows of 6 loaves. And there are specific instructions on how big the loaves are supposed to be, how much flour gets put in. They're supposed to be placed on this special table in the holy place, in the outside of the Holy of Holies. This table was put on the north side of the tabernacle across from the lampstand close to the altar of incense. And at each Sabbath, fresh loaves would be put out, new frankincense put on them, and the old ones taken away. And the old loaves were eaten by the priests. So, what all does this mean? Well, there's a few details I'd like to point out in this scripture. Verse 6, we note the phrase at the end of the verse, before the Lord. So, all this bread movement is happening in God's presence. Verse 7, we have this phrase, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So this is directed towards God. Verse 8, we have this phrase, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. So this is relationship language between the children of Israel and God himself. This idea of covenant. So you should start seeing some pieces fit together. We're talking about in the Lord's presence, unto the Lord, an everlasting covenant. And so the significance of this showbread is that it's representative of God's sustenance and provision for his people in the context of worship of and covenantal relationship with him. It's a continual reminder, as it's replaced every Sabbath, that everyone is dependent on God for physical, spiritual, emotional nourishment. And every time that the priest comes in and replaces, takes the old loaves away, puts the new loaves in, sprinkles them with frankincense, the people are thinking, we're utterly dependent on Yahweh. Everything comes from him. And the other detail that I find striking with this is that it all happens on a table. Scripture is riddled with this table idea. Eating together around a table indicates a level of vulnerability and intimacy. If you'll pardon me on a brief bunny trail, I've thought a lot about eating at a table, especially since I eat alone quite a bit. And Grace and I talked about this before as well, but when you don't have a family, it's just yourself and or your spouse, like eating just becomes a necessary thing to do. I mean, it is. It's easy to eat standing up, eat unhealthily, you just take in those calories, just get them in. And to be clear, just because you have a family doesn't mean that eating around the table is a holy experience or spiritual activity. I mean, how does a 2-year-old with mashed potatoes flying everywhere or the feverish din of the teenagers scrabbling over the cherry pie, like that doesn't make it special or holy, but it is. Taking time to sit down together and look into each other's eyes while you're passing the food and doing this strangely personal thing of chewing it, it really is a sacred moment because it represents a level of trust and closeness that we don't really do otherwise. And so a shared meal at a table marks a sacred space of trust, and it's a meeting place for relationship. And without going too far into the weeds, we can talk about this later, I think this is why drive-thrus maybe isolate people more than we realize. Okay, we'll leave that. But we see this idea in Scripture that the table is a place of vulnerability and trust. When David brought Mephibosheth, after he conquered Saul, he said this, "Fear not, for I will show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Psalm 23, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Even Jesus, at the Last Supper, we can assume he sat down with the 12. It's a place of trust, of vulnerability, this table. And so the showbread on the table, in the presence of God, is this continual reminder of Yahweh's sustaining, abundant power and our physical and spiritual dependence on him. It's indicative of God's desire for vulnerability and intimacy with his people. And it's even more striking that all of this is set in the desert, a place of scarcity and want. So that's manna and showbread. Let's move on to the bread of life, and this takes us back to John 6. I'd like to consider three questions in looking at this passage, and these three questions come from questions that that the audience actually asks Jesus. And you could think of this portion kind of divided into three sections. It's, who is this bread of life? How is Jesus the bread of life? And what does it mean to eat the bread of life? So we'll start with the first one. Who is the bread of life? This is the summary question that people were asking in verse 30 when they said, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? It's also the same kind of question in verse 34, where they say, Lord, evermore give us this bread. So who is this bread of life? We want access to it. Jesus says in verse 35 as a response, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life. It really is an audacious claim that this rabbi is eternal bread of life. People will never hunger or thirst after having tasted of me. And the Greek word for bread here is autos, which simply means bread. It's food that's made from flour mixed with water and then baked. But the Greek word for life here is zoe, which means alive or living. It's this idea of not just existing, but living beyond and above. You're living beyond just an inhaling and exhaling creature. There's a vibrancy and a vitality in this idea of life. So Jesus is this very tangible food, like bread, that produces life beyond just existence or being biologically alive. And so he goes on then in this first little section through verse 40 by establishing his relationship to the Father. All that he does on earth is rooted in the will of his Father, as he says. What Jesus was doing and teaching came directly from God, Yahweh, himself. He was fully present as the Son of God, doing the will of God, while being fully God and man. I, Jesus, am the way to everlasting life. Through me, you can know Yahweh and have eternal life. And it doesn't set so well with his audience. You look at their response in verse 41 and 42. The son of Joseph, whose parents are our next door neighbors, and we know that he grew up around the corner. Is this the bread of life that comes down from heaven? And I don't know which part of Jesus' claim was the most abrasive, whether it was the fact that he came down from heaven or that he was the bread of life. At any rate, it didn't sit well with them. And so that brings us to the second question, which I think we should ask. How is Jesus the bread of life? This is what they're asking in those verses. And I think Jesus does acknowledge that this is tough. Like, it's a hard saying. But he responds to him. He says, murmur not among yourselves. Don't murmur. And I see this as Jesus saying, it's hard to believe. I get that. But he goes on to explain this more in depth in verse 44 and continuing. He says, I'm the only way to the Father. God draws people to himself through me. That's an exclusive claim. There aren't any other ways. I am the way to the Father. And he goes on to say in verses 45 and 46, he actually references Isaiah 54:3, I believe, which says this, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In other words, he just reiterates the fact that if you've learned of Yahweh or heard of him, you've heard of me. You can only come to the Father through me. But he also acknowledges that no one has actually seen God in verse 46. He's unseen except for he which is of God, which he's referring to himself. Again, the only way to the Father is through me. I have seen the Father because I'm of God. And so, if you want to have access to the Father, in verse 47, you have to come through me. You have to believe on me, and then you'll have access to the Father and eternal life. because I've seen the Father. So Jesus does acknowledge this mystery around who does God, who is God, this Yahweh, but he says, you can know him through me. If we jump to the next few verses, verses 48 through 51, Jesus simply circles back to his previous statement. He reemphasizes his claim as the bread of life and links it back to the stories that we just read about, that his audience knows so well. This manna in the desert, this, what is it, bread? But he acknowledges that, yes, they ate this bread, but they died. Even though this manna is a testament to God's sustaining power, the people still died after they ate it. It didn't bring eternal life. And he continues this with a claim in verse 51. He basically says all these stories of the manna, the showbread, all these things are pointing ahead to me. I fulfill all of them. And I don't see Jesus as kind of flaunting that arrogantly in front of the crowds. He just simply says, it's me. I am the bread of life. And I love that idea. This Jesus is the I am, or he's the I am, what is it, bread of life. This kind of mystery of what is it that it brings. Who is this Jesus? And how can we ever wrap our minds fully around Jesus as the bread of life? How do we ever satiate all our desires and get our fill of him? I think the answer is that we can't. I came down from heaven just like the manna did years ago. I'm the living embodiment of God's sustaining providence to his people because I'm giving my flesh, this bread of life for the entire world. Now, this might seem a little dense for us to wade through, but if you imagine you're hearing these statements from your neighbor, that little boy that you watched grow up. This man claims to have seen God and to be the only way to God. He claims to be fulfilling the stories of manna and showbread that our ancestors ate in the desert. I mean, he's absolutely right, or he's absolutely insane. And that brings us to their response and the final question. What does it mean to eat the bread of life? That's their question, verse 52. And through verse 58, there's multiple times where Jesus uses this idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And we have to be honest at first glance, this idea of eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood sounds bizarre and downright barbaric. And even if we quickly move to the common understanding that Jesus is speaking figuratively, we have to recognize that these words would have landed pretty harshly or strangely to Jewish ears. And I think it's fair to assume that Jesus is speaking figuratively, not referring to the literal eating and drinking of his flesh and blood. But I am hesitant to quickly rush to the figurative without wrestling through, like, what does this mean? It's easy for us to avoid the hard work of theological engagement if we can just explain all it's just figurative. I'd like to look at a few of the words used here in the Greek. The Greek word for eating is trogo. And this idea is more than just eating. It has the actual idea of gnawing and chewing. So rather than just simply tasting, there's a continuous action that's involved in this eating. And the Greek word for flesh is sarx. There's a lot of different meanings to this word, but the basic one is flesh or the meat of an animal. So we have this trogo sarx idea, this gnawing and chewing on flesh. And then we also have drink and blood. So drink in the Greek is pino, while blood is hahema. And pino has the idea of absorbing and imbibing and drinking, while hahima refers to the blood, literally, of men and animals. But it could also be used figuratively of grapes, or by implication or extension, the atoning blood of Christ. So we have this pino hahima, drinking blood, and trogo sarx, the gnawing and chewing on flesh. But before we get into the weeds about how this actually works and what are the implications, I think that might not be quite the point. Let's look back through these verses and note how this action of eating and drinking of the flesh is directly linked to, in verse 53, life within. Jesus says, "Ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." It's linked to life within. It's linked, in verse 54, to eternal life and resurrection. In verse 56, this eating and drinking is linked to abiding in Christ and Christ in us. And in verse 57, it's linked to life in Christ, living by Christ. So all of this, this eating and drinking, leads to life in Christ. It all seems to come back to this idea of Yahweh not being only the physical sustenance and provider in the desert like he was for the Israelites through manna and showbread, but now Jesus, the embodiment of Yahweh, in man form becomes the spiritual sustenance and provider in our human desert. See, we live with a scarcity mindset that somehow we don't have the ability to provide salvation for ourselves. And this is true, except that's not the point. The point is that God is an abundant God who is more than willing to give us eternal life. He's done everything to provide that for us. It's into what we perceive as scarcity that Jesus steps in with these beautiful words. "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." It's this incredible fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus becomes the showbread on the table, the promise of God's care and of God's desire for intimate communion with his people. And it happens through Jesus. And to make this connection even more clear, in verse 57, Jesus links this kind of chain of life. Jesus was sent by the Father and finds life through him. And if we partake of Christ, we receive the same life from the Father through Jesus. So I would summarize this idea of eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood as a continual meditating, think gnawing and chewing, and beholding, think imbibing and absorbing, on who Jesus is, on this, what is it, bread. And as we gaze on Jesus, believing in him as our only true provider and sustenance, we learn who Yahweh is and become more like him. Remember, this is the very person in the crowd that the crowd was hoping to make king. And Jesus doesn't shy away from this idea of being king. Instead, he dramatically turns it on its head. He says, "Yes, I am king. I am God. But I'm going to become the bread that you need to eat. I am the access point to God, and I'm going to be humbled and broken for you." And this has real life implications. If we notice a few verses that we did not read in this chapter, verse 60. "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?'" Verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." It brings us to this kind of decision. Do we believe that this Jesus is the Son of God and is our source of physical and spiritual sustenance? Do we believe this? That everything comes from him? Is he our bread of life? C.S. Lewis puts it this way in Mere Christianity. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. This is Jesus. And they say this: "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so all this boils down to a decision. Do we believe that Jesus is the bread of life? Is Jesus our bread of life? And that brings us to the final point where I'll land today. I'll back up to two verses towards the beginning of this chapter, verses 26 and 27. Jesus says this to the crowds, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Other breads, the final movement. Jesus calls out this superficial understanding of the people. You just want more free food, and you want to see miracles. And he makes this odd statement, "Labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." Clearly, according to Jesus, there are other meats or breads that don't produce everlasting life. Today, in 2025, we don't live in a desert. We have endless amounts of information, heaps of distractions, mounds of coping mechanisms, hours of scrolling, full refrigerators, endless entertainment and hobbies, and access to anything we want. We aren't starving. We're gluttons, sated by the enormity of our helpings and the buffet of options, of opinions, of desires met, and ease of life. We have no space for this, what is it, bread of life? When we're comfortable in our own oasis that we've made in our Western civilization, who says anything about a desert? And yet if we're honest with ourselves, if we take a minute to stop gorging and be quiet, we recognize that it's not enough. It's other bread. All this meat, this bread perishes. It doesn't give eternal life. All of our attempts at managing our lives, at meeting our desires, at fulfilling expectations, at finding happiness, they're not enough. And yet we live as if those are the most important things. We live comfortably here, forgetting that all our unmet desires, all our unfilled expectations, and our ache for more meaning can only be met in Jesus, the bread of life. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. That's from St. Augustine's Confessions. What is holding us back from trusting Yahweh's provision? And what are the areas that were least dependent on Jesus? What are the areas that we're managing ourselves? And it might be different for all of us. But this declaration that Jesus made here in John, as the bread of life, at its heart is a call to recognize our perceived desert need and realize that Yahweh, the I am that I am, has always been a liberal, abundant God. All we're asked to do is to recognize this on a daily basis and live from our perceived scarcity into the abundance of God, our sustainer and provider in the wilderness. After all, as the poet and pastor Joshua Luke Smith says, we should die hungry. At the end of life, in our final breaths, we shouldn't be thinking back satisfactorily on our achievements and our accomplishments, at all that we've done. We should long for and be hungry for that final wedding feast, the culmination of all our desires and hunger, with the bread of life seated at its head. The best food is yet to come. Let's live in hunger for the bread of life and die in hunger, longing for the eternal feast. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Amen. Let's kneel for prayer. Holy Spirit, please continue to speak to us, even now in this silence. Bring to mind the areas of our lives where we've been gorging, where we've forgotten to be dependent on you for our sustenance. We recognize that we tend to live with a scarcity mindset where we hoard, we manage, we try to protect our stuff. We don't live out of abundance. We don't trust you for abundance. And it's easy for us to forget that you alone are our provider and sustainer. You said that you're the what is it bread of life, and we want to believe that. Help our unbelief. And help us to live in ways that indicate dependence and trust in you. Whatever's holding us back, Father, I ask that you would put your finger on that now. And help us to give that up. You are the bread of life. And we ask all these things in your worthy name. Amen.